You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is where we ended up last week, 25. If someone's not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, then this man will be blessed in what he does. So from here, now he's basically going to give us examples. You know, what are we talking about if we're saying we should be effectual doers? 26, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's spirituality is worthless. Pure and undefiled worship in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what we have here is actually kind of an outline of the book. The first part, bridling his tongue, is the subject of chapter 3. We'll be studying that in detail there, the power of our speech and how we can harness our speech to the purposes of God. Then he talks about visiting orphans and widows in their distress, caring for the poor. Of course, we're talking about an age when it was patriarchal. Men were trained to work and have paying wages, jobs, women were not. If a woman's husband died on her, she was really in a very difficult situation. She could try to sew some things or make things at home to sell. It was going to be very tight, very difficult. The same with orphans. There was no social network, like a Social Security thing or Medicare or Medicaid, anything like that. They were on their own. And so very vulnerable. And this, the rich, the relations of the rich and the poor and caring for the poor and disadvantaged comes up in chapter 2 tonight and also again in chapter 5. Finally, to keep oneself unstained by the world system, the cosmos. That's the subject of chapter 4. So you really have the whole book encapsulated, and he's going to go through into these different areas here. Area 1. My brethren, ignore the chapter breaks. They were never there in the beginning. They were put in there hundreds of years later. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, or some translations read partiality. Partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, here, you sit out here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you can stand over there or sit down by the footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Partiality, discrimination, another word that fits here. Of the rich and prejudice for the rich and over the poor. Now, let's stop and put ourselves into their shoes a little bit more. Here we're reading about a time that was characterized by poverty. Most people, it was just a poor place. Palestine was a Roman province that was being built and having their produce skimmed off and taken away by the Romans, were oppressed. They were also using them for slave labor. So hardly any wealthy people, and especially poor, was this group, because we find out in Acts chapter 8 and also in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about how in the previous days you joyfully endured the seizure of your property. One of the government's ways of punishing Christians was to seize their house and everything in it. And they were become refugees at that point. This was really, the people James is writing to are refugees, as we talked about the first week. The people had scattered out from Jerusalem under persecution. And so there were hardly any rich people around. Just very few. Not like today at all, where really, most of us are rich, relatively speaking, historically speaking. And quite a few people, probably in our midst, are very rich. So it's no big deal to run into a rich person. This is very different. Very hardly any rich people. Just a tiny little percentage, probably less than 1%, that were wealthy. people who became wealthy in this setting were mostly people who were collaborating with the Romans. That was one way to get rich. Or who were part of a small aristocracy, like Herod and his crew, who were considered kings, but they were really puppet kings put there by the Romans, but they had lands and holdings. It was a small aristocracy of noblemen that had, they were landed gentry class, but very small. And, you know, you think of the Sadducees collaborated with the Romans, and the Romans gave them control over the temple in Jerusalem, and they were making millions because of that control that they had gotten by collaborating with Rome. There were a handful of the merchant class that made decent money that actually managed to, but the middle class was paper thin. There was hardly any middle class. It was the vast majority were poor, and then this small elite and a very small middle class. So one of the effects that has is to boost the significance of a rich person coming into your midst. It's like there's hardly any of them around. We're not taking them for granted. They go, whoa, can you believe that he's here in our group? That's the local governor's son, or that's such and so. And people would be, you know, dazzled by the presence of a rich person, probably in a way that we can't hardly appreciate. And James charges them here, and he says, you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, to the rich. The rich are getting attention more so than the other members in the synagogue, he calls them, in their gathering, which is the synagogos, the synagogue. That's what they call their meetings. Well, unfortunately, this happened back then, and it's continued to happen throughout the church history. Favoring the rich, coddling the rich, the church becoming the servant of the rich. We can think of many examples of this. Probably the worst, most egregious, was in the medieval practice when nobles could buy a bishopric. And then if your son needed a career of some sort, then you could buy him a bishopric and he would be the bishop of that diocese. He often didn't even live there, never went there, but received the gifts, which were taken as a tax. The tithing was not an optional thing like it is today. It was seized and taken by law, and then most of that money would go to the bishop. Part of it left to operate local parishes, but yeah. And so you could also buy another bishopric and be the bishop of two dioceses. And this was one of the gripes that was fueling the intense frustration at the time of the Reformation. Absentee, rich, noble, often no training in anything biblical, completely ignorant of anything to do with spiritual matters. They just had money. That's all. Savage. Well, I'm glad we got away from that. But you still see the same thing practiced when you go to churches today. I was speaking to an elder in an area mega church here in town, and he was telling me, you know, this church is on the north side in a very affluent area, and he was saying there are about 20 elders on this elder board that run this church, and he says the combined wealth of them must be astronomical. He says, I can't imagine what their combined worth would be. But he says, the crappy thing is, I don't think half of them in there couldn't even tell you what's in John 3:16. Completely biblically illiterate. Well, why are they there? You know, you get the lawyers, you get the doctors, you get the professor. Always nice to have somebody in politics, high up in city government, maybe. And make them board members. And then they, for one thing, feel committed to the group because they're the leader of it. So they give more. You know, it keeps them from wandering off somewhere else. It's just something that churches do. It's not talked about much, but it's widely practiced and everyone knows it. The true spiritual criteria for leaders is ignored. So that still goes on today. Then there's just the idea of getting influence as well. Wealthy people are used to having a lot of influence and using their money to get their way. And so when wealthy people come into the church, it's the same story. You will have wealthy people will be like, well, I'll donate $50,000, but I want it used this way. I want this to happen. And so there's strings attached, and you know, so I'll donate large amounts of money. If the guy is multimillionaire, he doesn't care. He's never going to miss the money. But it's a way for him to get what he wants. This is why, to fight this in our church, we've created a rule against designated giving. You're not allowed to say, I'm giving this and it goes to that. You give it, and the elders decide where it's dispersed to, and the fiscal support team, which is 1,400 heavy givers, vote, and those two work together to come up with our spending priorities in the church. That is infuriated. I've had a number of wealthy givers infuriated by that. One guy wanted to buy a $15,000 kiln for our school. And he says, you know, I'll give the money, but I want it to go to this kiln. And we were like, well, you know, this is not how it works here. And we would have to, whether to buy a kiln would have to be a separate decision. It really wouldn't have anything to do with your gift. And he's saying, are you saying you're not going to accept my gift? You'd rather do without than buy the kiln? I was like, well, yeah. I was like, you know, and I explained to him, I said, you know, I'm glad you're wealthy and that you're generous and stuff, but you have to understand the church is operating based on not on who can give the most and push things their way, but it's based on decision making based on spiritual criteria and the goals before us and so forth. He left the church. He was so angry he left the church. That's happened a few times. All we can say is, bye. Greater honor, which is what's happening in this case. They're honoring the rich person. In Europe, they used to have pews that were owned by the wealthy and the gentry, were reserved front pews where they're, you know, marked with their family name on it, and that was where everyone else could fit in, stand around behind them. Today, you might get your name engraved on the Crystal Cathedral. You could get each window if you donated 50,000 or 10,000, I forget what the number was, but then you could have your name engraved in the glass of the Crystal Cathedral out in California. What do the poor people do to get their name engraved on there? Nothing. Access to leadership is another problem. A wealthy person says, well, I want you to, he says to an elder who's a friend of his, you know, I'd like you to take your family and have a nice vacation in my summer home on an island in Lake Erie. And so you're like, well, that sounds like a blast. You know, they got jet skis there and all kinds of crazy things. And so, you know, you're going to go up and have a good time as this guy's favor. Then how is it going to be when he comes around and says, you know, I think we really need to do this or do that. And you're going to be like, no. After you became beholden to him like that, it ain't going to be easy. Wealthy people calling in and saying, Dennis would like to set up a meeting with you. And you'd be like, okay, my business schedule's pretty busy. It's like, what is this about? Why do we have to meet? If everyone who wanted to meet, you know, with a leader could do so, you know, he wouldn't have time for anything else. And so, but when it's one of your top givers, when it's one of the wealthiest people in your group, pretty hard to say no to something like that. And so they end up with more access than other people do. It's unfair. It's not right. Discrimination against the poor is really cut down in the book of Proverbs, which you can tell James is very steeped in proverb literature. In Proverbs 14, he says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He's not extolling that or saying that's how it should be. He's just observing. That's the way it is. And he says in the next verse, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Yeah, that's a unique feature, strong in Old Testament law, favoring the poor, concern for the poor, that you don't find in the legal codes of neighboring countries. For instance, that when you're harvesting your grain and grain falls off of the cart, you just have to leave it there. You can't go pick it up, because the poor people would come and glean, do what they call gleaning, where they would be down picking, you know, dropped pieces of, you know, cobs of corn or heads of grain and putting them in baskets, and that's how they were surviving. So that God said, you need to leave that grain there so the poor can come by and pick it up. Stuff like that. They were all kinds of anti-exploitation of the poor laws. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. To taunt God. God, what are you going to do about it? That is really what you're doing when you oppress the poor. You're insulting God. Wealth has many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. So unfair. All the brothers of a poor man hate him, and how much more his friend abandoned him. He pursues them with words, but they're gone. You know, somebody lost everything, and they're coming to their friends. Dude, can you help? Yeah, I'm busy. And they flee. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. There, think about that. Creation in the image of God. The poor and the wealthy both have that in common. 22:7 says the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Yeah, getting in debt. The poor are always having debt problems. They can't make their payments. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Oh, God, why do we always have to talk about this? Why are we always talking about the poor? Says the wicked man. Wicked man says that. So you've made distinctions among yourselves with evil motives, probably hoping they can get their hands on a little bit of that money, that gold ring. Maybe the rich guy will have something to pass out. It raises a larger question of why people are this way. Why do we divide ourselves between class? Here's class division, the rich and the poor. But so many other things as well, where people like to make these divisions, and it actually gives them a sense of identity. It's when people are not taking their identity from God, then you feel the need for an arbitrary identity, which comes from comparison with other people. I'm higher than these people, so that's my significance, that's my identity. I'm not like them. And to understand this better, we're just going to turn to some raw, spectacular artwork. I've used this before. We're imagining here a person inside of a bubble in the middle of infinite nothingness, infinite space. It would be, and suddenly you wake up and you're there and there's nothing else but me. That would be pretty nightmarish, really. It would raise a lot of questions. You're like, how did I get here? Who am I? What's going on here? Who else is around? It's like, it's just, you know, it would be nothing but questions. You couldn't really know anything. Do I matter? Do I have a future? Don't know. Even if you had a group of people, it really doesn't change it that much, because corporately we're still asking the same questions. Whether it's one person or many, the ultimate answers are missing still. And so you suffer from a lack of any sense of identity. For humans, that hurts. We have a need. We're constructed with a need to know that we are important, that we matter. It's an inbuilt need for significance. And that is related to the concept of identity. Suppose we're in a, here now we have a social, we can begin to look at social norms, and all of a sudden we notice, look at this. Those guys are way smaller than us. They're nothing like us. Really tiny. We're the big, that's what it is. We're the big people, we're not the little people. And they're saying down there, look how gross, ugly, big bodies flopping around, not like us. And so distinctions have been made which give us a sense of identity. And we could do this in a lot of areas. You could do it race as a historic favorite. In all cultures, all throughout history, racism has been a huge, devastating problem. And never anywhere worse than right here, where we live, where Americans concluded that African people were non-human. And that's why it was okay to enslave them. Really extreme, still going on, and people separate based on things like race, class, pride, and prejudice still rules. You know, the professional caste, looking down at the blue-collar caste, seeing them as inferior. Would hate to see their kids end up like that. You know, and you have to cross up and become one of the elite. Sex, prejudice, usually this is mostly exercised toward women, keeping them in their place, holding them back, teaching negative stereotypes about women. Age comes in both directions, the old deploring the young and saying, you know, I wish they'd shut up. Got spikes sticking out on them, tattoos all over the place. And meanwhile, the young are talking about the aged, you know. They're smelly, they can't hear anything, they're ugly. And so there's contempt. You see it toward cultures and subcultures. The way hip-hop people might view punks. Or indie rockers would view country music people, these little subcultures, and literally hold the others in contempt. And it just goes on. We could keep this list going. In the body of Christ, we see people from all of these coming together, fused into one body in Christ. And so we have a unique situation where there's no place for any discrimination like this. We get our identity not from comparison with each other, but by relating the particular, me, to the universal God, the infinite personal God. He tells us who we are, and that is not arbitrary. It's not a slighting comparison. It's a fixed, factual point. And that's why we have the ultimate basis for inclusiveness of every type of person. Here's an important verse. You should remember this one. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that. Here you have three bitter divides in that day. The Jew nor Greek, this was a racial divide that was intense with bitterness. You know, Jews would not even talk to Gentiles. They thought that that was defiling to talk to a Gentile. And anti-Semitism was already very strong in Roman times. And Paul says God has erased that distinction that no longer exists for us. Neither slave nor free. The most intense class barrier and distinction to the Roman mind, you know, there's slaves and there's people, and these are two different worlds. Strongly discouraged socializing free people with slaves because it gives them ideas like that they're human or something like that. And the big focus is on keeping this immense slave population that, according to some authorities, was probably a quarter of the population of the Roman Empire. And in the city of Rome, the slaves outnumbered the free people. The Roman Senate made a law at one time. They were contemplating a law where slaves would have to wear a badge identifying them as a slave. And it, they voted it down because they realized, if they realized how many of them there are, that they outnumber us several to one, there'll be an uprising. They were, anyway, the Romans were scared to death of an uprising of the slaves. It had happened before under Spartacus. And they hated the way Christians would take slaves into their fellowship, put their arm around them, call them brother and sister, consider them equal. And that was something the Romans were, and had no interest in that whatsoever. That was very menacing to them. And of course, there's neither male nor female. And oh man, we shouldn't even get started on how cruelly women were oppressed in this patriarchal culture. So three of the deepest divides we see between people swept away by Christ. And now we have this picture of the true body of Christ. Wow. That's why we need to take our identity from God and not from the difference between me and you. If we're taking our identity from something other than God, we start thinking of being important, what's in it for me, our focus is not on loving others. It's important to identify people who are below me so that I feel superior. James goes on, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Yes, he did. Historians tell us that Christianity mostly grew through the poorer classes. It was a religion of the poor. God himself takes a position in favor of the poor. I mean, Ron Sider argues that God is on the side of the poor throughout the Bible. It's a challenging book to read. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Yeah, title gives you a hint. Look at Jesus in Luke 14. Jesus stood with the poor. He says that those went on to say that those who invited him to this banquet, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return for your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. That's a different perspective, yeah. Giving out to people who are in no position to give back. That's got to be sacrificial. Jesus cut down the Pharisees. He said they loved the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. Sound familiar? Here we are right in James 2, the chief seats, the favored, honored seats. They want to sit up in front. Jesus himself lived a life in solidarity with the poor. We read, as predicted in Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by his own people. He wasn't impressed with riches or social status. He pointed out that the poor widow who put her mite, a tiny little copper coin worth a tenth of a penny, and he said her gift is greater than any of them because it's all she had. And that's what meant something to him. He said, even foxes and birds have a home they can go home to, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived a completely mobile life, sleeping out in the open. He grew up in the despised city of Nazareth in a home that knew the feeling of poverty. Jesus lived for decades in poverty before he even started his ministry. The religious experts judged him by their human standards and they rejected him. All the way down the line, Jesus, you know, if Jesus had come into one of these groups that James is talking about, they would have said, hey, you can sit on the floor over here. You can sit by the footstool. Okay. And he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court? Yes, for the most part. The persecution was coming down from the Sanhedrin, from the wealthy. They were the ones that had the wherewithal to be able to persecute. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So why is James saying that we're under law when the rest of the New Testament says we're not no longer under law? We talked about it last week. It's the royal law. It's Jesus' new commission that you love one another as I have loved you. He spells that out. That's the royal law that we live under. And so it brings up in context, what he's basically saying is you should be showing love to the poor, to the needy. And so I think that's a very important imperative that applies directly to us. We're called on in the scripture to show love to the poor and not frothy sentimentality. Aw, poor guy. It's worthless. Doing something worthwhile. James is adamant on this. You know, you see somebody without the clothing, you say, go and be warm and be filled, but you don't give him the clothing. What good is that? We need to become effective doers, sacrificing ourselves for the well-being of the poor. Yeah. And I'd like to go over a few of the things we're working on in this regard, because some of you probably, there is no clear time when we ever spell this out, so we'll just take this little time to give you a kind of an overview of efforts we're making as a community to give to the poor. Our first big ministry that we founded was called the Urban Concern, still going great guns today. And we focused on South Linden, which, if you know the city, that's a really rough, very oppressed, disadvantaged part of town, and roughly a square mile of government projects and poor, poor people living in that area. The first thing we did was buy 3 crack houses and rehab them and start an after-school program. Because in meeting with parents there, they were saying, this is what we need. I don't get home from work till 6. School's out at 3. And I don't, you know, my kids are running around in the hood. And all that that means. And I would like someone to take care of them between time school ends and we get home. After school program. The kids go there. They have recreation. They get some, snack food and enough to hold them over. And they get help with their homework, which is a huge issue in the inner city. We then later formed a Harambe school, still using those houses and a laundromat we leased. But now, in recent times, we've actually built a school there, a sizable $3 million school. And Harambe is an outstanding school, populated by disadvantaged youth, whose peers are coming out completely uneducated. And one of the reasons we've focused quite a bit on education is because poor education is one of the strongest predictors of ongoing poverty. Delinquency, crime, and addiction, everything else that goes with it. So it's a gateway issue, not showing up at 20 years old and you can't read. That's a hopeless situation. That person's probably headed for prison. And so we want them to show up like people would in the suburbs. Well-read, ready to go on and achieve things with their life. Harambe School does that. We started with K through 6. Now we've also got 7, 8. We do career training, and we have several career training ministries. This fall, we're opening Achille High School. So we're going to take it from junior high on up through high school. The families of the kids in Harambe are really excited about that. They think it's going to be awesome. And at that point, they'll join us here. But right now, there's a gap between the college ministry. Like, people that make it into the college ministry often do pretty well. And the kids are doing great in Harambe up through eighth grade. But there's this chasm in between eighth grade and college. And that's where we're losing tons of kids. So we just realized we need to try filling that chasm, and that's what we're going to do. The tutoring ministry is where scores and hundreds of Xenos adults go down and meet with an inner city kid, usually on the weekend, and go over their stuff for that week. Go out and have lunch, and then break out the books, show me what you studied, and they're following their curriculum. helping them, because these kids are deprived of what normal, like, suburban kids would be, they have parents reading to them. They're enriched even before they ever go to school. And these kids have never had that. They come into school already way behind, very difficult for them to learn, because they just have been, they sit and stare at the TV. This is the school down in Southern Linden. Fantastic ministry, 150 kids. And look at the academic performance compared to area schools. Only Worthington, it's about even with Worthington, and only Upper Arlington is slightly better. That is astonishing, because their own neighborhood is on the far left, less than half of that level of performance. That's measurable good work being done. Well, there's other things too. We operate free clinics for medicine and also for legal clinics, because poor people often are in trouble with the law and they don't have the access to the legal system. They don't have the money to hire a lawyer. So we have Christian lawyers volunteering their time to help them with their problems. Renegade is an outreach to grade school and younger kids, operating in several locations. The Bhutanese outreach is a refugee community that has come in, been sent in by the government to our area in a more or less penniless state. And so this ministry helps them get acclimated, get places, and learning English, learning how to get jobs. We have the Freedom Ministry, which is a ministry ministering to survivors of sexual human trafficking, and which is big in our area. These are mostly girls that have broken away, and they're kept safe in safe housing, mentored back into a freedom state. Hope Ministry is a ministry for people coming out of alcoholism and drug addiction. Many of us sitting right here have benefited massively from that. Life coaching is a recent development where we now have dozens of adults who are, you know, middle class, successful adults coaching inner city kids who never got the basic training on, you know, how to get a driver's license, how to hold a job, that you have to show up on time, and, you know, the various things that a lot of middle class people would take for granted. These kids have never learned that part. You know, how to start saving money, how to afford, how to do the paperwork to get grants and things to get into college. It's a whole vast swathe of things. City Life is a ministry that is directly run by Columbus Youth for Christ, but which is mostly populated by Xenoids and funded heavily by Xenos as well. They have Parent Life, which is for educating teenage mothers, single mothers, who are left out of the system. What do you do when you're 16 and you have a baby to take care of? How are you gonna finish school? That's just that's the off-ramp into poverty right there. So they come along and they bring the school to their home, get them through to where they get a high school equivalent. Life mentoring, similar to what we do with life coaching. They have a juvenile justice ministry where juvenile prisoners coming out of prison, they have halfway houses where they do follow-up and have reintegrate them into the community apart from crime. Grace Haven is another sex trafficking ministry that has a safe house. Higher Level is a ministry where they teach job skills in the trades, so that they will get people to donate broken cars, and they learn how to do auto mechanics. And that's moving. That ministry is moving right over here, at a corner building. Internationally, we have a huge international ministry, seven different fields, which we can't necessarily go into detail on because some of these are closed fields where they don't have religious freedom. And if they knew we were there, they'd probably throw us out. We can talk about ministries like Fountain of Hope, who deal with human trafficking, who have extensive HIV/AIDS ministry, because in Cambodia, HIV/AIDS patients are discriminated against. No one will have anything to do with them. They're scared to death of them, they don't understand the disease. They do preventative health training and have a domestic violence ministry where they go into the villages and do training on that and on drug abuse and addiction, and of course cell church planting. All of this has to have the gospel, has to have Christ and God in it, because so many reasons that people are poor are spiritual reasons. When we think of, well, why don't we have the family unit? Why is everybody pregnant, you know, at 15? Those are spiritual issues. Why not be stoned all the time? You know, what's wrong with being high? What's wrong with stealing? Those are spiritual issues. And so to reach a life where you're able to work your way out of poverty, you need Christ. You need God in your life for that. Mercy Medical is another example in Cambodia. It's a hospital that we basically built and run, a small hospital. And the poor in Cambodia have no access to modern medicine. So referring partners bring poor people with conditions to this clinic, and then they follow up and do development with them after they've been healed. And that leads to cell church planting as well. And it's just another example, really cool ministry that's touched, you know, thousands of people. According to the 2018 report, the last one we have, 36% of all of our giving in this church goes to missions, domestic or overseas, $3.1 million out of our, I don't know, $8 million or something total budget. And I think it's going up from this, actually, to the current year. I think we're going to be closing up close to 40%. Of course, we're sitting in a building like this. This costs money. You have staffers receiving salaries. You know, there are expenses that have to do with the running of the body of Christ, training. And that's all important, too, because there wouldn't be a body, a community giving the $3.1 million if they hadn't been built up and didn't exist, right? Building up the home base is also important. And so, never participate in partiality. You know your friends make cracks and there's inner attitudes. Watch these things. Watch it before God. A lot of us are harboring a little prejudice. You know, we don't talk about it maybe, but we have that view. We need to bring those thoughts captive before God. We need to make sure that we're not guilty here. Our equality and unity needs to be based in the fact that we're all created in the image of God. That's why humans are equal. They're not equal in size. They're not equal in color. They're not equal in language they speak. They're equal because they're all created in the image of God. So it's not a material equality. It's a spiritual equality. And that's a solid basis for doing away with all of these discriminatory divisions. And finally, we saw that being a doer of the word means going out of our way to love people different than ourselves, including the poor. Thank God, hopefully we'll be doing a lot more of that in the days to come. So there you have a little look at James chapter, end of 1 and 2. Yes, God, we hear what your word has spoken to us tonight, and we want to comply. And teach us, God, how to truly love people different than us, to come out of that personal tribe and to learn what it means to extend ourselves like you did, to reach out to people in need. And we pray that you'll bless the many hundreds and even thousands of leaders and volunteers that populate these ministries that we were talking about tonight, God, and that they will not lose heart and they will press ahead, and that these ministries will actually grow and more of us can get involved. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.